This morning I'm beginning a new series. As you've probably found out, I'm a systematic expository preacher within the Reformed tradition. We dealt with parts of Revelation, the seven churches, preached through that. We did I did a topical one on the doctrines of grace. Every so often I'll do that. We just finished up a systematic exposition of the parables. The parables, I don't think I shared this, were really a genre of Jesus' preaching. Basically, what you get in the parables are Jesus' long sermons crunched, crystallized in little short sayings. Reason is because the early church can memorize those. So Jesus would consolidate his preaching that way. But if you would sit under his preaching, he would say, for instance, do what I did. He would take the parable and then expand that thing out, which is a crystallized way of preaching. If you'll notice, Jesus constantly preached through Scripture, and one of the places where we're going to begin now is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. You'll find that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Today I'm going to do an introduction to the sermon, sort of a cannonball run, and then after next Sunday and after Holy Week and after Easter, I'll go back into the systematic exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. But today, again, will be a kickoff to that. And that's taken from, if you would, turn to Matthew 6, 8. If you would, bring your Bible too, your study Bible. I would like for you to become familiar with your Bible, to write in it. So as we go through Scripture, you'll know where to find these texts. Our text is from Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 8. I agree with John Stott that Matthew 6, 8 is kind of the thesis statement of the entire Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what the Sermon on the Mount is about, read Matthew 6:8. This is what it's about. Along with Matthew 6 is Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. And we will read that. Both of those texts, Old and New Testament, are making the same point. Do you have that? All right. Well, let us come to God through prayer. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. Lord, we come before your throne today. We know, Lord, that we are your children. But we need your guidance. Lord, we know that the word alone is not enough. That, Lord, your word is truth. But because of our sinfulness, too often, Lord, we are blind to your truth. We need light. And that's where you come, O Holy Spirit. We pray that you will illuminate for us not new truth, but old truth, infallible, inerrant truth that's already in the word. But we pray for an illumination, that light would be shined upon your word. That you, Holy Spirit, will give us eyes to see what's there, hearts to hear your voice anew. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. In Matthew 6, 8, Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." Now from Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." This is the infallible and errant word. How many of you are old enough to remember Candid Camera? Raise your hands. All righty. Didn't you love that show? Yeah, you remember a kid say the darndest things? Well, Candid Camera was one of those clean shows. And what I liked about it, especially now, it gave a window into human nature, didn't it? I remember one scene in Candid Camera. There was this guy on the bus. He was standing up, holding onto a pole. And he was looking, of course, the front of the bus, the way the bus travels. And he's standing there, and he's all alone, of course. Well, people start getting on the bus, and guess where they stand? They get on the bus, and they stand up, and they start looking the opposite direction. So this guy is just standing here, and he's doing this number. Okay, I guess there's some weird people here today. Another group of people get on, and what do? They stare the opposite direction. Eventually, he's looking back and thinking, okay, what is it, the Twilight Zone? And that's an old remark as well. He keeps looking ahead, and more people. Eventually, the bus is full, and guess where everyone's looking? The opposite direction. Guess what he does? He eventually looks the opposite direction. Are we just like sheep? Are we like sheep who've all gone astray? Retired minister and author Bob Russell told the following account to illustrate how Christians today often go along with the moral pace of the world around us, and that by comparison we feel safe since, you know, everybody's doing it. Listen to his account. He says, quote, 2 months ago, my wife and I were visiting our son Rusty and his family. One day, Rusty was test driving a foreign-made car. And Rusty was frustrated because he couldn't figure out how to change the speedometer. The speedometer reading was in kilometers and not in miles. That evening, he suggested we take the kids and all go out for ice cream. He said, we'll need to take two cars, he insisted. So you and Mom, you just follow me. So Bob just follows him. So he says, I followed him, and I was surprised when a police officer all of a sudden whizzed up behind us with lights a-flashing. And I couldn't imagine he was after me because I don't think I was speeding. And besides, I was going the same speed as the guy in front of me, which was his son. The officer came up to my window and said, sir, you were going 58 in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. I'm thinking, that's no big deal to me. I do worse. But wait right there. He says, I'm going to deal with the car in front of you, and I'll get right back. And when he went to my son's car, Rusty, of course, was quivering. Officer, I know this is going to sound a little strange. It's going to sound like an old line, but this is the first day that I've ever driven this car, and for the life of me, I can't figure out how to change the car's speedometer from kilometers to miles. So I had no idea, officer, how fast I was going. Any of you ever use that as an excuse? He says that. Then he says this. He throws his dad under the bus. He says, the guy behind me is my dad, and he doesn't know what he's doing either. Unquote. My. Son, don't get any ideas. You know, when I look at this illustration, I think about the very complex dynamics between church and culture. In seminary, when I first had my first theology class, it was also, and ironically, it was an advanced class on the intersection of theology and culture. And I find myself today, even with my doctoral research, still riding on and reflecting on the difference between Christ and culture. And when I read this, I notice that in our culture, American culture, I can only speak to that. In our particular American culture, we are just like this father. You know, the world is tracking along. The world is in darkness, in ignorance, in the things of God. And what do? We Christians are not far behind the world. We are following in the same direction. We're like the guy on the bus. Jesus tells us, look this way, and what are we doing? Well, everybody else is looking this way, and we start turning. If you doubt me, let me give you some stats. I don't usually give a lot of stats, but statistics do say something. In a recent stat back in August from the Barna poll, it highlights what some have called the new moral code. Here are the percentages of those who agree either completely or somewhat with these following statements. Here they go. Statement one. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. 91% of U.S. adults agreed with that. And guess how many Christians? 76. The next statement. People should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices. 89% of the world, that is adults, agree with that statement. Get this. 76% of Bible-believing Christians do as well. Thirdly, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things that you desire the most, things that make you happy. 80% of American adults agree with this statement, and 72% of Christians agree with this. The highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 80% of American people, adults, agree with this statement, and 66% of Christians. People can believe whatever they want as long as their beliefs do not infringe upon other people and society. 79% of people believe that, and watch, 61% of Christians agree. Last but not least, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69% of the American population, that is the adults, agree. Now guess how many Christians? Thank God it's not as large, but this is horrible. 40% of Christians agree with that. 40%. Based on these results, Dr. Kahneman in Lyon says this, quote, "The morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere. It's like the air we breathe. Much of the time we don't even really notice when we're bombarded with messages that reinforce self-fulfillment. In movies, music, video games, apps, commercials, TV shows, and all kind of media that saturates us," unquote. Now when I look at this, especially these hard stats, this reminds me too much of the modern American culture and our Christian culture. Beloved, too many Christians are playing Simon Says. Anybody ever play Simon Says? The Simon Says of our pagan culture says this, and what do? We say that. The Simon Says of our contemporary pagan culture does this, and what do? We do that. Our entire pagan culture is looking this way, right? And what do? Instead of looking the way of God, we turn around and go the other way. Beloved, what does Scripture have to say about this? Is it true that we are not to be like this world around us? If that's the case, what does that mean? And if it's true that we're not to be like the surrounding culture and world, then how do we go about it? And if that's true, if we're not to be like the world, and if we're not to live like the world, then what ethics should we follow to be different from the world? And if there is an ethic that we must live by, are those ethics attainable? Can we really live by them? These are some of the questions I'm going to develop here this morning with a 3-point sermon. So my first sermon point is this. We are not to be like the world. That's very black and white, isn't it? There's no ambiguity here. Secondly, since we're not to be like the world, there are certain standards that we must follow. That's the second point. What are the ethics that we should follow? And thirdly, being that we're not to be like the world, and being that there are certain standards that we must follow, the last question is it even possible? We're not talking about theory. Is it even possible for us to follow God's standard? That last question is the so what? What can you do about it? So if you're taking notes, this is a 3-point sermon. Let's look at the first point. The Bible says very clearly, categorically, unequivocally, we are not to be like the world. In Philippians 2:14, Paul says this to the church of Philippi, "Do all things without grumbling and questioning and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked watch, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul says here that we, the church, we live in a crooked and twisted generation, that we should shine like lights in the midst of what? A world of darkness. So you see there that Paul is contrasting light and darkness. There's another text, and we're going to develop this a little bit. It's from John 17. Remember, John 17 is Jesus' prayer. You ever heard of Jesus' prayer, the model prayer? This is it. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. The one that we read earlier, prayed today earlier, that's not necessarily the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is in John 17. I want us to look at John 17, 14. Now I want you to count. So this is a rhetorical device. Make sure you're staying awake. I want you to count how many times you hear the word world. Now this morning, little Beckett, he got it right. He was at the 8:30 service. So listen to how many times you hear the word world. I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying to the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. God, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, as you sent them into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, how many times did you hear the word world? There you go. Very good. 8 times. Now, when you read the Bible in the English, forget, Greek. When you read something in the English, if you hear it over and over again, what does that mean? It's important. This right here, this little passage, Jesus tells us something about the world and how we should understand it. Now, what does Jesus mean by world? I remember one time I was on the job site and I was working. I used to work construction. And the good thing about working in construction, you're able to work around a lot of pagans. Being a pastor, unfortunately, I'm not around a lot of pagans like I used to be, right? I'm around you cleaned up nice people. But I used to work around all types of people. And I remember this one guy that used to work around me. And I remember talking about me and how I used to live my life. I said, yeah, before I was a Christian, when I was in the world, he looked at me and says, well, Carl, where are you at now? What are you, in Mars? It just dawned on me that we Christians and evangelicals, we use these terms, these little terms we use all the time, but do we even know what they mean? So let's not assume that we know what the word world means. Let's look at the word world. What does it mean? Well, John here, and Jesus, remember John used this, translated into Greek. Jesus spoke Aramaic. So when John translates this into Greek, he uses an interesting word, common word for world. It's the word cosmos, where we get the word cosmos. And cosmos means beauty and order. Okay? Ladies, you put on cosmetics. Why? Beauty, right? Order, symmetry, and beauty go together. Aesthetics. Aesthetics and order. So that's what the word world means, beauty and order. In this particular text, the way that John uses it, John, I'm not going to say all the Bible, but John's use in the Gospel and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he uses the word world primarily in 3 ways. The one way he uses it is world means creation. And what I mean by creation is that God created the world, both the world of man and the world of what? Of the physical environment. And when God created the world, he created it what? Good. Here, world means the order of the universe as well as the social order. Now, you remember what happened after the sin? God sent a flood, and what did he do? He destroyed that old world, the social world, as well as the physical, ecological world, right? And the only thing that survived was that ark, the 8 and the animals. After that happened, God was, he was going to not recreate, but he was going to let the world continue on. And God made a covenant with who? Father Noah. And he told Noah, Noah, I'm going to now ratify a new kingdom like the old. And in this kingdom, he says, there are going to be two primary institutions. The institution of the state, the institution of the family. And God has promised to use the state and the family to preserve our world. Notice I didn't use the word redeem, but to preserve our world. He created justice, the law, and the family. And what God did was, he says, I'm not going to destroy this world again with water. He says, in the future I'll destroy it again with fire. But for now, never with water. So God takes his bow, the rainbow, that's a sign of the ratification of this covenant. God took this bow, this instrument of war, and it, notice in the original Greek, it doesn't say rainbow, it just says bow. He takes his bow, and what does he do? Puts it up on the shelf. You know, back in the day, you know, I used to grow up in the country, and we country boys would have guns, go hunting. And if deers could talk, if a deer would see one of our guns in the back of the truck, you know, wasn't locked and loaded, it wasn't in our arms, that meant it was a good day for a deer. But if that deer saw that gun in my arms, how many of you hunt? You know it's a bad day for the deer, right? Well, basically, God did his hunting, his judgment. What he said was, I'm going to put this bow back. So when you see the bow in the sky, remember, I won't destroy you again with water. That was God's way of saying, I'm going to preserve this world. This, beloved, is what we mean by world. And this is a physical world, not spiritual. Theologians call this the common kingdom or the civil kingdom. Okay? So remember, we've got the kingdom here, the common kingdom, the civil kingdom. Now, John is not talking about that at all. So remember that. Secondly, there's another word for world, one we're familiar with. Another understanding of word, world, is the idea of, you know, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. There he's talking about all kinds of people. Literally, he's talking about not only Jews, but Gentiles. He's talking about all the different nations, all the different cultures, all the different societies. That when Jesus came, he came to not only be the Messiah for the Jewish world, but for what else? The Gentile world. See, before Jesus came, we Gentiles, we were all in darkness. There was no hope for us. Somebody told me my ancestors, the Scottish, they used to run around naked and fight. And they were cannibals. I think they were called the Picts, one of my professors told me. I'm thinking, really? But if you read the history of Britain, some of you are from there. If you read the history of that, they were pagans. You ever heard of the Druids? Beloved, we were in darkness, right? But Jesus came to bring what? Light. Well, we should still be hanging on trees and jumping around in the wilderness. But because of the light of Jesus, we are saved. That's not what John means. And that's what Jesus doesn't mean when he uses the word world here. There's a third meaning of world. And this is important. Still, please follow with me. World here means, get this, every system and or every order and or every mentality, worldview, every value system that is godless, unrighteous, and irreligious. Jesus is talking about a spiritual world of darkness. And in 1 John, John describes this world as the Antichrist system or the Antichrists. That's what that means. This will include corrupt government. Not government. God created government. But it's the corruption of government. Today we call it the swamp. Right? It refers to corrupt entertainment. Entertainment is good. But it's corrupt entertainment. We call that what? Anyone? Hollywood. What about religion? Religion is good. But what about corrupted religion? What about the General Assembly of the PCUSA? When they allowed an imam to come and pray in the name of Allah. That means the General Assembly of the PCUSA is part of the Antichrist system. Pastor, yes. Hear that again. Antichrist, godless, wicked system. It doesn't mean that there's no local PCUSA churches with faithful pastors and faithful elders and deacons and faithful Christians that love Jesus. But it means the system is corrupt. This also means not only apostate religion, but false religion, like Islam. Islam's origins is from Satan. Well, who do you think Muhammad was listening to? What angel do you suppose came to him? What angel do you suppose came to Joseph Smith? In effect, This is what the Bible means by the world. In Revelation, this world system is described as what? It's described as the beasts. The beast of the sea, the beast of the land. It's described as political corruption and religious corruption. The religious corruption is false religion called what? The false what? Teacher. Jesus says here that Satan, the evil one, is the puppet master of this world. And that both the evil one of this world and the world itself, which is all of Satan's children in corporate collusion, they hate you with a passion. That's what Jesus is saying. And that all the evil in this world is designed to destroy God's church. Now notice something. Notice the line in the sand. Jesus puts a line right in the sand. And we read it this morning. Jesus said what? Don't be like them. Now Jesus didn't make this up. If we read it this morning from Leviticus 18, 1 and 4. What did God tell the children of Israel? God told the children of Israel, listen, I redeemed you from bondage. I'm going to take you into the promised land. But while I prepare you to take you into the promised land, I do not want you to be like the Egyptians. He says, a lot of you Israelites have picked up the bad habits of the Egyptians. He says, I'm warning you. I'm going to be taking you to the land of the Canaanites. And they are also pagans. They are also godless. They are also wicked. They also sacrifice their children to demon gods. And I do not want you to do that. I want you to be sanctified and separate. I want you to be holy. It says it here in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. Beloved, just as God had commanded the Old Testament people, the Old Testament church, just as he commanded them not to be like the world, Jesus in our text this morning is commanding us, that is the new covenant people, to be nothing like the world. He's commanding us not to play Simon Says with the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of spiritual darkness. Why is that? Jesus says, because you're not of this world. You are of another kingdom. Please get in your mind. Spiritually speaking, there's only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom, spiritual kingdom of darkness. Then there's the spiritual kingdom of light. Both are spiritual. And in the spiritual kingdom of darkness, Satan goes into God's common kingdom and corrupts it. And with this corruption, he seeks to do war with the church. So, beloved, when we do war with our culture, Paul reminds us it's not flesh and blood, but upon principalities and powers on high. That's the kingdom of darkness. So when Jesus says, do not be like the world, he says, don't be like the dark world. Be like the kingdom of light. Jesus says, I'm light. I'm truth. So that's what it means here. However, it's one thing for me to preach this morning and tell you don't be like the world. You know, how many minutes have passed? 10? I can give you a 5-minute sermon and just leave right now. However, all good preaching has to be practical. If I just told you, hey, don't be like the world, so what? What in the world can you do with that? Well, this is the point of my sermon. Jesus gives us standards by which we can follow so we won't have to be like the world. In fact, that is the reason for this sermon. This sermon is basically standards that God has given only the church. He has not given this to the world. He's not given it to the civil kingdom. Now, I'm going to revisit this again. He's only given it to the church. He's given us these standards so that we can live our lives in such a way which is separate from the church. So here's my second point. What are those standards? Well, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you 7. These 7 standards will be basically the entire Sermon on the Mount. So if you're taking a pen, there's 7. I'm going to call these standards pilgrim ethic. The pilgrim ethic. Because we're pilgrims. You know, I used to hear the word pilgrim as a kid. I thought of what? John Wayne? He was my hero. Pilgrims refers to the fact that we're not from this world. We're just, what, passing through. We're on a journey. So I'm going to call this the pilgrim's ethic of there's different ones. But the first one I'm going to give you is called the pilgrim's, I call it anyway, the pilgrim's ethic of character. This is in chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, and there's 8 character traits here. We all know them. Jesus says what? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers and not troublemakers. Blessed are those who are what? Persecuted. These are the 8 characteristic traits that separates us from the world. It's interesting that Jesus begins with these character traits within. He gives us standards to go by within ourselves. Why? Because if we are not changed within, then we can't make a difference in the world, can we? That's the first thing we remember. Now, after Easter, I'm going to go and probably analyze every one of those. So it'll be about 8 sermons right there. So let's go to the second ethic. I call it the pilgrim's ethic of influence. Jesus says for us to be what? Salt and light. Salt and light is a reference to wisdom and truth. Jesus says to be salt and light, not cotton candy. Our job is to influence the world for good, not for the world to influence us for bad. Now again, what Jesus is talking about here is that we as Christians, our job is to go into this common kingdom that's being corrupted by Satan. And our job is not to redeem the world. Our job is to preserve the world. Oh, this is an important distinction. This is where liberals mess up at. Liberalism teaches that we're to go into the world and do social regeneration. We hear of social justice today. And I even hear it in evangelical churches. Beloved, God has not called us to redeem this world. This world is going to die. Nothing in this world will survive except the Church of Jesus Christ. But God has called us to go into this world, whether you are a mechanic, whether you are a lawyer, whatever you may be, to take the gifts you have, to go into this world and to preserve this world. Not to redeem, but to preserve this world. Thirdly, there's the pilgrim's ethic of righteousness. Righteousness. This is a reference to the law. The Bible says that we should live our lives according to righteousness, according to the Ten Commandments. And we don't do it in order to be saved, but we do it because we are saved. We don't do it, as I say how many times, a ladder to heaven. We do it as a roadmap to holiness. We live our lives in such a way where we are honest with ourselves. We don't follow God's law as a sort of a loophole to evade God's law. We don't come to God's law and say, what is the minimum I have to do to pass this test? But we follow God's law to say, God, what can I do? What is the totality I can do to follow your word? Remember this, grace intensifies the law. It does. But at the same time, grace enables us to also to live godly and righteous lives. Fourthly, there's the pilgrim's ethic of piety. Piety's been given a bad rap. When you hear the word piety, what do you think of? Self-righteous. Well, that's not what piety means. Pietas in the Latin is a reference to one's sort of devotion to God. Christian piety must not be shallow, as Jesus teaches, like the Pharisees. You can see that in chapter 6, 1 through 18. Jesus says, don't be shallow in your religion like the Pharisees. On the outside, they look good. Yeah, they fast. Yeah, they put ashes on their head and their faces. On the outside, they look good, but on the inside, they're what? They're whitewashed sepulchers full of what? Dead men's bones. He says, don't be shallow like nominal religion. Jesus even tells us, he says, don't be manipulative like pagan religions. See, in the pagan world, religions would have incantations, they would have formulas, and the reason why you would say these formulas or incantations is so you can manipulate the gods. So, you know, if you want the gods to do something for you, what would you do? You hit them where it hurts. It's almost like having a god and having a voodoo doll, and you stick that god. That's what I mean by manipulation. You say, well, Pastor, that doesn't happen in the church today. Beloved, have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? Anyone? What do you think that is? Prosperity preachers who do not preach the gospel, they preach a prosperity gospel. And the purpose of that gospel is to see what you can get from God, to see how you can manipulate God. And I hate to say it, the majority of a lot of preaching on TV is nothing more than prosperity gospel. It's basically paganism that has gotten to the church. The Bible tells us, and Jesus tells us, He wants us to be people of integrity, that our outside religious devotion must match our inside contrition, a broken heart. Fifthly, there's the pilgrim ethic of ambition. This is in chapter 6, verse 19 through 34. You know, our ambition in our lives must be not for our own self-fulfillment. You know, the whole world, what do they live for? What is their ambitions about? It's for themselves. The Bible tells us that our singular ambition should be for the glory of God. There's a paradox there. Think about this. As the world seeks its own glory, aren't they most dissatisfied? Isn't that true? The more glory you try to have, the more wine and women and song you have, the more what? The more worthless and terrible you feel. But for us as Christians, when we seek God's glory, we are even more satisfied. As John Piper would say, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And we are most satisfied when God is most glorified in our lives. That's what I mean by the pilgrim ethic of ambition. Our ambition should be for God's glory and not ourselves. Six is the pilgrim ethic of relationship. Relationship. Another aspect that differentiates us from the world is how we relate with other people. The world lords over other people, do they not? The way the world works, people are a means to what? To an end. But in Scripture, Jesus teaches us that people are not a means to end. That Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as what? You know the problem with us? We love ourselves too much. And nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to love ourselves. In fact, love of self is a sin. So how do you undo that? By putting your neighbor first. How do you do that? By putting God first. See, when you put God first, you're able to put neighbor first ahead of self. And when you put neighbor ahead of self, then you are in a proper relationship with neighbor and with God. That's what we will learn with this pilgrim's ethic of relationships. Last but not least is the seventh one. This is, I'll entitle, the pilgrim's ethic of commitment. Commitment. The world is committed to a cause. A cause founded on sand. Our commitment, Jesus will teach, is founded upon the rock of Christ. The kingdom of this world will be wiped away with the passing of the sands of time. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ will stand to the end of time. In Daniel 2:44, let me read for you what Daniel predicts. And in the days of those kings, you remember the story of the statue? The statue of all the nations, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the feet made of clay and iron. Listen what it says. And in those days, the king, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It, that is the kingdom of God, shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And just as you saw that stone, Jesus is the stone, the rock that crushes this world. And just as you saw that stone cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. Listen to old King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and an incense be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." That's the kingdom that will last. Beloved, how are you building your house this morning? Is it on the sands of the world or the rock of Jesus Christ? That's the second point. The third point is this. Okay, Pastor, you gave us all that. That was a lot to put in one sermon in a short time. Are you sure you'll be able to preach this in 5 minutes at Carriage House? Well, I'll try. But you may be sitting here thinking, is this even possible? You may be saying to yourself, is this practical? Is this doable? Is this attainable? Are these things really for super Christians and super saints? Well, in the history of the interpretation, I've got a little book in my office. It's on the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount from the patristic age into the modern age. It's interesting to read that, to see the multiple typologies and way that people have interpreted this. And there has been some people who said, you know, the Sermon on the Mount are for super Christians, like monks, like sacred priests. But you know, guys, Joe Smoes like us, it's not for us. Well, let me conclude with this. Is this for you and me? Yes. This is for you and me. These standards are attainable. These standards are for all Christians. These standards are, again, not for the world. They are not for the standards of civil society. They are not the standards for politics. They're not the standards for statecraft. They're not the standards for public policy, for national defense. Think about this. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount to do what to your enemy? Love them. Now, how in a world, if you're a Marine and your country calls you to go fight for your country, and there's a guy there trying to blow your head off, your enemy, how in a world you're going to kill him and at the same time love him? I mean, how does that really work? But simple. This is not intended for our armies. The army is not called, or the Marines, or Navy, or what have you, to love the enemy. This is not for economics and economic theory. This is not for political theory. These standards are not for the common civil kingdom which God has ordained after the flood and which God ratified with a rainbow. These standards are exclusively for the spiritual kingdom of light. These standards are for the new redemptive kingdom, a kingdom that will be ratified in our story with the Last Supper, a kingdom that will be vindicated at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom that will be established and confirmed on the day of Pentecost when God sends what? The Holy Spirit down to empower His people to live this way? Beloved, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can never live this way. But God has given us His Holy Spirit to live by these standards. These standards are for the church. They're for the body of Christ. These standards are not easy, and they are not common to all religions. Yet these standards are also not unattainable, ideal for the few, the proud, and the spiritual Marines. These are for us. And Jesus exhorts us this morning to not be like them, not to be like the world, not to be like the spiritual kingdom of darkness. Jesus commands us to be blameless and innocent. He calls us to be children of God without blemish in this world, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, beloved, we are called to shine as lights in this world. Amen. Beloved, do you want to shine as lights? All right, tune in, I don't know, 3 Sundays from now as we continue on this sermon series. Let us pray. Father, we thank You, and we are humbled. Lord, just from this quick cannonball run of the ethics of Your kingdom, Father, we are humbled. We realize that we can't do this. That yes, we are called to be nothing like the world, but the reason why we are so much like the world is because we do not follow Your standards. It's because we do not pray. We do not read Your word. We do not take advantage of the means of grace. And because of that, we are powerless. Oh, Holy God, we pray that You'd send Your Spirit to us anew, that we will be aware of this. We acknowledge our sinfulness this morning, and we pray that as we work through these teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, that, Lord, You will empower us to put off the old man so that we can put on the new man and the new woman. We pray, O God, that You'd help us as Your body, as Your church, to shine as lights, not in a self-righteous, arrogant, pious way of the world, but Lord, to do it from hearts that are true, hearts that are pure, hearts that mourn over our sinfulness, hearts, Father, that are are pure enough not to be distracted with the things of this world. Lord, that's our prayer as a church at large and also as individual Christians here this morning. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen and amen.